Our text of scripture that we're going to be reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will be reading and focusing upon verses 5, 6, and 7. But to remind ourselves of the context of the passage, let's once again begin our reading at verse 3, and we will read down through verse 12. Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, this morning we continue in our study of the biblical doctrine of anti-Christianity and the Antichrist. We have already seen much in just the first couple of verses of 3 and 4 of our passage to give strong credence, strong evidence to support the view that the papacy is the Antichrist, that he is that man of sin, that son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, as it says in our confession of faith. And this has been the predominant view in church history, especially in Protestantism. It was the position of all the great men of the Reformation. It was the view of John Wycliffe, of John Huss, of Martin Luther, of John Calvin, Martin Bucer, Theodore Beza, William Tyndale, John Owen, John Bunyan, John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are just so many that could be listed. It was the view of all of the Puritans and all of the Scottish Covenanters. It was the view of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. It was the view of John Wesley. It was the view of John Gill. It was the view of Charles Spurgeon. It was the view of Jonathan Edwards. It was the view of Charles Hodge. And I could go on and on and on and on. But I must sadly say that it is a most unpopular view in our day. In fact, there are very few Protestant theologians that I am aware of that hold to it anymore. There are some, but there are very few. And I want you to know that I do not hold this view simply because I like to be different than everybody else in our day. I do not hold this view simply because these great historic men did, or because I think that the old ways and the old theologians are somehow always better. I do not hold this view simply because I haven't studied or am ignorant of more recent, supposedly better developments among Reformed theologians in the area of eschatology. The truth of the matter is that for quite some time, I held to those other more popular views of our day. And not only that, but at one time I laughed at this doctrine that I now hold, even as a Reformed believer. I agreed with Protestant Reformed theology and with the Westminster Confession of Faith by and large, but I thought that this doctrine was ridiculous. I thought that these were just men of their time, just as many others do today. I thought that the Reformers were just identifying someone who was their personal foe in history with no real biblical basis. I thought that the Reformers had gone off the deep end at this point. I was like many today, almost ashamed that they had held to this view. But boy, was I wrong. Dead wrong. The more I studied their position, some of the fruit of the labors which you have already been able to hear about, the more I realized that they were right. That this was actually a very faithful, biblical, exegetical, solid doctrinal position. The only tenable position. And I really believe that many Reformed teachers and theologians in the church today don't hold this view simply because they have not studied it. Like me, they just dismissed it out of hand. And the reason I believe that is because many of the books out there on eschatology and on the Antichrist that I have read and studied, that I have interacted with, don't really address the historic Reformed and Protestant view. They don't demonstrate that they have a grasp of the old position and then argue against it. Rather, they simply dismiss it and ignore it. They don't say, this is what the Reformed Protestants believed about the doctrine of Antichrist, and lay out the argument well. So we can see they clearly understand the position. And then what they should do is do that and then come in and show where the errors are, show where the problems are, show where their view is better and superior. But they don't do that. Trust me, I'm telling you, they don't do it. Don't the great Protestant Reformed theologians that I mentioned earlier and could add to the list who espoused and articulated and defended this view deserve a better hearing than that? I think so. And the reason I mention all of this is because I want people who think the same way that I used to think to hear the truth. To hear that this is a view that is based upon solid exegesis of the Scriptures. And I hope and trust that we will see that even more so today. In fact, in the text this morning, especially verses 6 and 7, they are perhaps the most pivotal, the most important, the most convincing verses in this passage when interpreted rightly to further demonstrate and validate the position that the papacy in Rome is the Antichrist. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's take a closer look at our passage this morning. And just for those of you who may be taking notes, I don't really have an outline or a structure with points because of the nature of the way I'm dealing with this text, but we'll just be working our way through this through various texts this morning. But allow me to read verses 5, 6, and 7 again. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, restraining the Antichrist from coming. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Here the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of something specifically that he had told them before while he preached and taught the word among them in person. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you about these things? Of course, most of what he says in this text is probably not new to them. Like many of us, we need to hear God's truth over and over again before it finally begins to sink in. But he wants to jog their memory, particularly at this point in his letter, in verse 5. And that's for a reason. That's because what he's about to say next in verses 6 and 7, he doesn't want to go into too much detail about. For some reason, he doesn't want to mention in this letter what he had already mentioned to them before in person. And that is who or what the restrainer of the before the Antichrist would come, who is the restrainer of the Antichrist? Now, he didn't need to go into specifics here about it, because as he says in verse 6 at the beginning, and you know what is restraining. Thus, Paul speaks very generally about something that he and the Thessalonians obviously already knew specifically. And this leaves many, many, many commentators scratching their heads in wonder at what the apostle could possibly be referring to here. And it's amazing how many commentators you can read that just are baffled by this. Again, Paul says to them, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And then he says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So what is Paul talking about? Why doesn't he just come out and say it? Well, for the moment, let's set those questions aside and look at the text, strictly speaking, from an exegetical standpoint. Paul is obviously talking about an entity or a person that is keeping the Antichrist from arising to his position of power and influence in the church. There is something or someone that is keeping him from emerging to power, restraining him, he says. That word translated restrain in Greek is the word kateko. It can also be translated as to hold back, to hold fast, to keep, or to hinder. The same word is used in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, with reference to the crowd of people trying to actually keep Christ from leaving them. There we read, "Now when it was day, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." That word keep is the same word that is used in our text. It's amazing to think about how the crowds of people were actually grabbing Jesus, trying to hold on to him, keeping him, not letting him go. The same word is also used in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus talked about the importance of us humbling ourselves before others and in the sight of others. In verses 8 and 9, we hear Jesus saying these familiar words. You probably remember the context of this. Jesus says to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." That word "take" is the same word from our text. But notice that is the taking, in that particular instance, not something he wanted to do, but the taking and holding of a particular position. And what I think we can gather, at least in part, from the meaning of this word and from its usage in other places in Scripture and 2 Thessalonians, is that whoever or whatever the restrainer is, he is keeping and holding on to a position that he now occupies, a particular position of power. And by holding this position, the restrainer is hindering the coming of the Antichrist. So just think about this for a moment. Paul and John also talk about the Antichrist being a very influential figure in the church, having a high place of power and authority in the church. And something or someone is powerful enough to keep the Antichrist for the time being from taking and holding that position, hindering the Antichrist from coming to power. This would obviously need to be a strong, powerful entity to do that. Now, some have thought that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit or God. And you can see that the translators of the New King James Bible, if you have your New King James's in front of you, even seem to hold this position by the way they capitalize he in verse 7. I am not so sure why they are so bold to do that. Other versions don't do that, and the old King James Version doesn't do that, and they should not have done that either. And it just goes to show you that every translation is also an interpretation. But in any case, it simply does not make sense for Paul not to just mention God or the Holy Spirit. Paul never refers to God or Spirit in such a neutral and obscure way in any other place in Scripture. Why should we think that he does so here? Notice how the apostle refers to the restrainer as what, and then also as he. And you know what is restraining, and then later, only he who now restrains. In the first instance, this restrainer is in the neuter gender. You could actually translate it this way. And now you know that which is restraining. And now you know that which is restraining. In the second instance, the restrainer is in the masculine gender. Only he who now restrains. So it appears as though the restrainer is both an entity as well as a person. And that is really all we know on the basis of this text alone. We simply cannot know on the basis of this passage by itself who or what the restrainer is. And that is why most modern commentators today throw up their hands, as it were, and say they just don't know. They can't say for sure. Very few are willing to give any kind of dogmatic or definite answer. They say that this is something that only Paul and the Thessalonians knew about, and we can't know what it is. But doesn't it seem strange that that is what God would have us, would leave us with? To be in the dark about Christianity's greatest foe? Is this really something in the inspired Word of God that the Holy Spirit wants to remain a mystery? So what can we do in a situation like this to help us find more answers, to help us understand who or what the restrainer might be? Well, for one, we need to realize that no text is an isolation by itself. Okay? We need to be systematic theologians, and we need to bring all of Scripture to bear on any one particular passage. So we need to ask, are there any other places in Scripture that can help us in understanding who the restrainer might be? Another thing that we can look at is the context of the Thessalonians and Thessalonica. And then another thing that we can do is we can look at extra-biblical writings of people who were closest to the times of the apostles to see if they had anything to say about this. You see, these are other ways. Now, that last avenue is not infallible, but it certainly can be helpful. And so these are things that we can do. And so in the first place, we want to see that there is a systematic theology of the doctrine of Antichrist. And that's where we will begin. Now, in this instance, it is very important to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul rarely spoke or wrote anything that was entirely new, that did not have its origin or source or beginnings in the Old Testament. And we have very good reason to believe that the Apostle Paul was building upon Old Testament prophecy and was actually referring to and further developing the beginnings of the doctrine of Antichrist from the Old Testament. Very many theologians of a variety of views rightly find some parallels here in this passage of 2 Thessalonians 2 with some of the prophecies of Daniel. And we will see this especially in Daniel chapter 7. And so what we're going to do next is we're going to actually, with a lot of our time, take a closer look at Daniel chapter 7, where many theologians actually see mentioning of the Antichrist as well. And I would encourage you, in this instance, I don't always do such, but you may want to keep this passage open before you, as I will be talking about it and referring to it a lot quite a bit of time here. And obviously, since we can't deal with the whole text and exegete the whole thing, we will simply hit the highlights so that we can see how the predictions found here clearly correlate to Paul's theology of the rise of Antichrist. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 3, Daniel sees four beasts rising out of the sea, each different from the other. And as I mentioned earlier, most commentators are agreed that these four beasts represent the four major empires of the world. The Babylonian Empire, which was then in existence in Daniel's day, the Medo-Persian Empire, which would follow, then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And as I said before, it is largely agreed that these same four empires are the same four empires represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. Now, in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 7, we are told that the first empire or kingdom was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, for those of you who don't know, the lion was actually the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. And statues of winged lions were a common sight all throughout Babylon. Winged lions. And just as the lion is considered as the king of the land animals, the king of the jungle, we refer to the lion as, and just as the eagle is in some ways kind of like the king and head of the birds of the sky, so the kingdom of Babylon was that head of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and is the first of the empires that are mentioned. But then also notice that the close identification of Nebuchadnezzar himself with the kingdom of Babylon. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, those of you who have read Daniel maybe recently and are familiar with Daniel will recall something that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. This is obviously a reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar himself. You remember how in Daniel 4, the king Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as soaring high, wasn't he? The most powerful and revered man on earth. He was flying high, but then what did God do to him because of his pride? He plucked off his wings. He humbled him, didn't he? We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 16, what was going to happen, this prophecy. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 33, we see the fulfillment of what happened. Remember how for 7 years he walked around like an animal. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. Isn't that something, children? That Nebuchadnezzar, this great and mighty king, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. Notice that again, the reference. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, but then we also see his restoration. Even in our text, he was eventually made to stand on 2 feet like a man again, and a man's heart was given to it. His understanding was returned to him, we are told, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. So here we see just so clearly, once you just compare Scripture and look at it and look at history, it's a wonderful illustration. Now in verse 5, we are told of the second empire. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now this is going to take a little bit more study into history. The second beast, like a bear, was lopsided. One part of its body was more elevated than the other part. And this represents the fact that the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire was stronger and more powerful and more dominant than the Median part. The Persian Empire was the side that was raised up. And the three ribs that it had in its mouth refers to its three major conquests, the three kingdoms it devoured while it was in its height of power. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC. It conquered Lydia, which is also known as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, in 546 BC. And then it conquered Egypt in 525 BC. So here we see again this fulfillment of prophecy in history. Now in verse 6, we have the third empire. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This third beast was like a leopard, symbolizing the fact that Alexander the Great, who led this kingdom, very quickly conquered the whole entire known world at a young age. He is known to have said that after he saw the breadth of his kingdom, that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. You remember that saying of Alexander the Great, who came in and very quickly, like a leopard, wiped out Medo-Persia and established the Grecian Empire. But just like a leopard that shoots really fast, it also loses speed after very long. It doesn't have very much stamina. And Alexander the Great died at a young age. After Alexander's death, at the age of 32, so by the age of 32, before that time, he had conquered the known world. At the age of 32, his four chief generals seized power and decided to split up this empire among themselves into four different areas. The four wings on the leopard and the four heads would represent these four generals. And the four areas that were split up into were, one area was Greece and Macedonia, the second, Thrace and Asia Minor, the third, Syria and Babylon, and the fourth, Egypt and Israel. They divided up the Grecian Empire. Now, in verse 7, we have the fourth empire. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth empire is not said to be like any particular animal. It is simply a beast, a horrible brute beast. The Roman Empire was different than the others in that it was more powerful than the other empires and lasted a much longer period of time. The Roman Empire lasted for several hundred years, unlike the other ones that didn't last nearly so long. But listen to what John Gill says about this fourth empire. Quote, "The Roman Empire was exceedingly powerful and terrible to all the kingdoms of the earth. Its armies, wherever they came, struck terror among the nations and threw them into a panic, killing, wasting, robbing all they met with. And it was especially terrible to Christians by their persecutions of them. It devoured nations, broke kingdoms in pieces, and brought them in subjection to them, reducing them to the greatest servitude and obliging them to pay heavy taxes and tribute. It was such a monster that no name could be given it. There was no beast in nature to which it could not, be compared." What a wonderful description, depiction, these four empires. Before they even came, Daniel prophesied and wrote about this. He wrote Daniel chapter 7 in the year 550 BC before these other empires came into existence. What a way of confirming and strengthening our faith in God's word. It's going to get even better. Notice that there were also 10 horns growing out of it. These 10 horns would also correspond to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, which were mentioned back in Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. In Daniel 7:24, we are told that the 10 horns are 10 kings, or we could call them 10 kingdoms. And the reason I say that we could call them either kings or kingdoms is because throughout Daniel, kings and kingdoms are used interchangeably. For example, we know that the four beasts, which we just looked at, are four kingdoms. And they are called that, we see that in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 7, the fourth is called, the beast is called a kingdom. But then in verse 17 of Daniel 7, we are told that they are four kings. And we often see the strong correlation and the union between the head of those kingdoms and the kingdom itself. So the terms are interchangeable. But then also notice that the horns of the fourth beast gradually grow out of him. They are not there at the very start. Daniel 7 verse 24, if you want to look at this verse, says this: "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom," that is, in the future. They shall arise from this kingdom. Now, what are these 10 kings or 10 kingdoms that arise out of the Roman Empire? Some have argued that this refers to the first 10 Roman Caesars, who would have been considered kings in Rome. But there are a few problems with that view. For one, why only mention the first 10 Caesars? It wasn't like there were only 10 Caesars. There were Caesars beyond them. So why mention just the first 10? What's unique about that? Also, the 10 horns are said to erupt out of this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. They were to come later. Again, the horns on the beast are not there from the start. They grow out of the beast. But the biggest problem with this idea, which commentators just cannot have a good answer for when they argue that it's the Caesars, the biggest problem with this idea is that the 10 horns being 10 Caesars, is that we are told that another little horn rises up, a small 11th horn, which would uproot 3 of the first horns. So the 10 horns rise up out of the beast, then there's another little horn, and it uproots 3 of the first 10 horns. Notice again verse 8 of Daniel chapter 7. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots." How could a little horn, a little king or kingdom, presumably a Caesar, that arises later, pluck up 3 of the earlier Caesars who would have already died by then? Look again at verse 24 of Daniel 7. "The 10 horns are 10 kingdoms who shall arise after this kingdom," that is the Roman Empire, "and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings." You see, this horn arises later. And as we've already seen, these horns, and you can see it, and you can also look in Daniel chapter 8, the horns represent more than just one individual. They actually represent a kingdom as well as an individual. Now, but before I tell you the meaning of these horns, I would remind you that the prophetic portions of Scripture, such as we have here, are history told in advance. And the beauty of this is that it shows that God is the author of history. It confirms to us that the Word of God is indeed supernatural revelation, a telling of the events before they take place, which itself assures us and strengthens our faith. But what that means is that not only do we need to be good exegetes of Scripture, but we also have to be very good historians. And this is one very important aspect of interpreting prophecy, which is not so essential when interpreting other inspired portions of Scripture. We have to know our history, and we have to know it well. We've already seen that as we've looked at these first four kingdoms. And that is the challenge of predictive prophecy. Now, when we study history around the time of the Roman Empire, especially around the time of its decline and fall, do we find there arising 10 kings or 10 kingdoms? Indeed, we do. It has been generally recognized by historians that there were what are called 10 Gothic or barbarian kingdoms. And maybe some of you have remember a little bit studying about this in the history of Western civilization, maybe in school. These kingdoms started to arise about the year 376 AD. And eventually, over time, became the various countries of medieval Western Europe. These kingdoms actually attacked and sacked Rome and ended up dividing the western half of the Roman Empire into 10 provinces. These 10 kingdoms were the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Lombards, who each occupied parts of what is today Italy. The Vandals, who occupied various places in present Italy as well, but also North Africa. The Visigoths occupied what are presently parts of Hungary, Austria, Croatia, and Serbia. The Suevis occupied what is presently Spain. The Franks and the Burgundians occupied what is presently France. The Anglo-Saxons occupied what is presently Britain. And the Alemanni, or Huns, as in Attila the Hun, occupied what is presently Germany. Here you have the 10 horns of the fourth beast, or the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The horns that arise out of the fourth empire. But then we also need to ask about the little horn, who is associated with these other horns, but different from them. The text says that he erupts around the same time, but after them, eventually becoming stronger than them, so much so that it is able to uproot 3 of these 10 kingdoms. Is there such a little horn identifiable in history around this time? Indeed, there is. It is a little kingdom that actually rebuilds, in a sense, the city of Rome itself. The last Roman emperor was Romulus Augustus, and he was dethroned in the year 476 AD, specifically by Odoacer, who was the leader of one of those 10 kingdoms, the Heruli. But over time, that vacant spot of power that was once held by the Roman Caesars gradually began to be filled by the Bishop of Rome. So much so that by the year 538 AD, the Roman bishop was given the very same title of the Roman Caesar, that the Roman Caesars once held. The Roman bishop from 538 on was called Pontifex Maximus, High Universal Priest. Universal Priest. That was the very same title that the Roman Caesars had. Pontifex Maximus. Now the bishop is called Pontifex Maximus, Universal Priest. And this new little kingdom of Rome, which was different, we are told, than the other 10 horns, and that it was not only political, but also ecclesiastical. This little horn eventually destroyed, within a few short years of one another, 3 of these 10 kingdoms. The Heruli in 533 AD, the Vandals in 536 AD, and the Ostrogoths in 538 AD. And all of those 3 kingdoms occupied what? Italy, where Rome is. The kingdom of Antichrist is that little horn where the papacy resides. And you know, in terms of geographical location and territory, it has always basically been a little horn. Do you know what is the smallest country in the entire world? I was pretty sure I knew the answer, and I knew the answer, but I was looking up a Google search just to see what would happen. And I put in the Google search, the smallest country in the world. And what pops up in bold letters? Vatican City. Vatican City. 0.17 square miles in diameter. It's the world's smallest independent state. A little horn, but oh, how dangerous, and oh, how powerful. Notice that in Daniel 7, with all that is said about the beasts and the ten horns, what is the prophet most concerned about? What does he speak the most about? What continues to last and increase in strength and power when all the other horns have diminished in power? That little horn. Let me remind you of some of the things that Daniel says about the little horn in this chapter. And the latter half of verse 8. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Then in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The middle of verse 20, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute. That word persecute literally means wear out. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Just listen to this description. Doesn't it sound a lot like the man of sin we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And what about the persecution? Did the papacy persecute believers? You better believe they did. Far worse than anyone else ever has or ever will. Far, far worse than the Roman Caesars. What the Caesars did to Christians pales in comparison to what the papacy did. Let me quote for you an excerpt from Ralph Woodrow's book called The Great Prophecies of the Bible, which summarizes well this persecution by the Romish church. Quote, looking into history, we find that century after century of persecution did come upon the saints by a power that rose out of Rome. That power was the papacy and none other. Christians who would not bow to papal claims were horribly tortured, tested, and tried during those centuries. Pope Innocent IV issued an official document which stated that these heretics were to be crushed like venomous snakes. His soldiers were promised property and remission of all their sins if they killed a heretic. Victims of the Inquisition were stretched and torn apart on the rack. Some were crushed and stabbed to death. There was the thumbscrew, an instrument made for disarticulating the fingers, and Spanish boots, which were used to crush legs and feet. Pinchers were used to tear out fingernails or applied red hot to the sensitive parts of the body. Every imaginable method of torture was used that fiendish men could imagine. Those who wouldn't bow to the Pope's system were shut up in caves and dungeons, were nailed to trees, tormented with fires, scalded with oil or burning pitch. Melted lead was poured out into their ears and their eyes and their mouths. They were scalped, skinned, filleted alive. Heads were twisted off. Eyes were gouged out. Women were defiled, their breasts cut off. Babies were brutally beaten, whipped, stabbed, dashed against trees in front of their parents, and then thrown to hungry dogs and swine. It has been estimated that 50 million Christians were killed during those centuries of papal persecution. If such treatment as this, inflicted on generation after generation, is not the wearing out of the saints, what else could be? This is what the Church of Rome in the name of Christ did to God's people. And why don't we hear about it? Why don't we know about it? This is our history. This is our heritage. This is what the Pope has done. Now, let's bring this together. We're almost done. To 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there, Paul is talking about the rise of this very same little horn. He knew about this prophecy in Daniel. However, we have to realize, and think about this, Daniel is giving more of the political dimension of the kingdom of Antichrist, which makes sense. Daniel is a politician. Not as in politicians that we think a lot about today. He was actually a godly one. But Daniel was a politician. And so it makes sense that he would understand and think about and talk about, even though it's a vision given to him, that political dimension of the Antichrist. While the Apostle Paul is giving more of the ecclesiastical dimension, because the Apostle Paul is an apostle. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. He's concerned about the church, you see. And that's why he mentions the fact that he will rise up in the temple of God. But in any case, Paul knew that the Roman Empire and the Caesars, with their seat in Rome, would eventually be usurped by the man of sin. The restrainer is the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars. And that fits well with the exegesis of the text, doesn't it? Let's look again at verses 6 and 7, parts of it. And now you know what is restraining or hindering. What? That's not a person. The Roman Empire. That he, that is the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. Only he who now restrains, who is he? The Roman Caesars. And he who now restrains the Roman Caesars will do so until he, the Roman Caesar, is taken out of the way. So we see an entity in both cases and a person who leads that entity in both cases as well. There is the Roman Empire and the line of the Roman Caesars, who is the he. And then there will come in its place the Roman Catholic Church, and the line of the popes, who is the he again, the man of sin. It is not an individual man that is in view in both cases, but rather a dynasty in both cases. And this makes sense, because the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and yet the man of sin is the great foe of the church. Not just one man in one generation, but the history of the church. He's opposed to the Christian church throughout the history of the church, you see. Makes perfect sense. And this also makes sense when we consider why the Apostle Paul uses such guarded language in his letter. He doesn't want to mention Rome or the Roman Empire or the Roman Caesars. Why? Because if this letter gets into the wrong hands, he could get the church in Thessalonica and perhaps even himself into further trouble. We have to remember the situation that the Thessalonians specifically were in. If you remember back in Acts chapter 17, where we read about the founding of that particular church, there was an accusation that was brought against them that brought upon them great persecution, which we know they were facing very much. They were accused of sedition, of speaking against the authority of the Caesars and the Roman government. Let me read for you again in Acts 17, verses 5 through 8. After Paul preached at the synagogue in Thessalonica, this is what we read. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So given what I have just read, it makes perfect sense why Paul doesn't just come out and talk about a great man of sin in relation to the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars. By doing so, he could attract unnecessary attention to the Thessalonians and to himself. And this really completes the picture for us, doesn't it? You see, it all fits together nicely. Everything about this interpretation that I have given to you fits together well. It makes perfect sense. It's so perfect, in fact, I don't see how anyone could believe anything differently. And sadly, the reason I think they think differently is just they just haven't heard what I just told you. But it gets even better. Well, this will close. We're almost done. Because in addition to the strong eternal evidence, in addition to the strong internal evidence of Scripture that I've just brought forth, there is also a great amount of external evidence to support this view as well. We have the testimony of those early church fathers who lived closest to the time of the apostles, who many of them say the same thing. They believed that the restrainer was the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars. And although such evidence is not infallible like the rest of Scripture, it is also not irrelevant. It is very pertinent to the discussion and should not be quickly dismissed. And for the sake of time, I'll just give you a couple of quotes and then we will end our time. Tertullian, who lived from around 155 to 240 AD, said this when commenting on the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. What, quote, what obstacle is there but the Roman state, the falling away of which, by being scattered into 10 kingdoms, shall introduce Antichrist? Tertullian also wrote in his Apology that the Christian church in his day prayed for the emperors to remain in power because they feared the rise and coming of the power of the Antichrist. This is at 155 to 240 AD, before he even erupts. Before the 10 kingdoms. And you should read his prayer. And he says that the Christian church, as far as he is aware of, they pray for the emperors that they would remain in office because when he falls, the Antichrist will come. The Christian church prayed that. Chrysostom, who lived about 349 to 407 AD, said this in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the restrainer. Quote, Paul, in other words, I'm referring to Paul, he says this of the Roman Empire, and he naturally only glanced at it and spoke covertly, for he did not wish to bring upon himself superfluous enmities and useless dangers, end quote. And then he also says this, quote, when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then he shall come. And naturally, for as long as the fear of the empire lasts, no one will readily exalt himself, but when that is dissolved, he will attack and endeavor to seize upon the government both of men and of God. Dear congregation, many others could be added to this list, such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Jerome and on. But let me summarize what Henry Grattan Guinness says about the testimony of the church fathers. Quote, from Irenaeus, who lived close to the apostolic times, down to Chrysostom and Jerome, the fathers taught that the power withholding the manifestation of the man of sin was the Roman Empire as governed by the Caesars. What do we conclude from all this? The identity of the Antichrist is obvious. There is no other option. And I don't know how the argument could be made any stronger. Know the truth of this doctrine. Believe it. Share it. And as we will continue to see, this truth will set you free. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. We thank you for the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Lord God, you are sovereign over all these things, over all these events, and we're so thankful that you are sovereign over the Antichrist and will eventually consume him with the breath of your mouth and destroy him with the brightness of your coming. And so we pray, O God, seal your word. Seal this truth to our hearts. And we pray also for those who may be able to listen online. Lord, that you might cause your truth to be dispersed abroad. that we might see a reformation in your church again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.